It's good to be with you tonight, and I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, where we will be spending our time this evening. This is the book that our kids are studying in Sunday school this semester. We've been going through that with our three-year-olds through fifth grade, and so it's a book that's been on my heart and mind often. And we're going to spend the majority of our time in Acts chapter 5, but we'll start in chapter 1, just briefly. Acts is a book about the birth and the growth of the church. Really, that comes through the proclamation of the gospel. And we find really God's plan for this growth of the church as Christ addressed his apostles before his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which also forms a basic outline for the book. He says to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Jesus' plan for the growth of the church through the proclamation of the gospel was that he was going to go away, and he was entrusting that task to his apostles and to the church that they would begin. And they would be witnesses starting in Jerusalem, and from there they would spread out evangelizing in Judea and Samaria, and then from there even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, if you'd never heard this story, if you didn't know how this turned out, and you had just been exposed to the disciples in the gospel accounts, and you heard that this was Jesus' great plan, he's going to entrust this to the apostles, they're going to spread it, he's out of here, you would probably say, you know what, I'm not so sure that's going to work out like you think, right? I mean, there's just a handful of guys. Jesus has been around for 3 years ministering, and he's got just 11 apostles and disciples and then a handful of other followers. It's a pretty small group to entrust this to. And they haven't exactly been shining examples of faithfulness to this point in their interaction with Christ. Just a brief period of weeks before, they're disowning him and running from him, and yet this is the plan. You know, amazingly, in chapter 2, this plan does begin to come. The Spirit comes. Their lives are transformed. And with boldness in chapter 2, we see Peter proclaiming the message of Christ, being witnesses as Christ said he would be in Jerusalem. We see thousands respond to that gospel message and start to think, you know, maybe this will work out after all. But then in chapter 4, we begin to see what we might consider to be the next great threat to God's plan, namely opposition and persecution. You see, as the gospel begins to spread, as the apostles are proclaiming with boldness and many thousands are responding, there arises opposition. You see that Peter and John are arrested in chapter 4 in verse 18 of chapter 4. They had summoned them and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. In verse 21, when they had threatened them further, they let them go on account of the people because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. They say, you got to stop this. You can no longer go out and proclaim the message of Christ. You see, it didn't take long for the opposition and hatred, which had been directed at Christ, to be redirected to those who believe in him and those who proclaim him. And you know, that opposition and persecution, which began in Acts 4, continues to this day. I mentioned this morning in our services that today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, that there are brothers and sisters around the world who face very similar circumstances as what Peter and John were facing. While we currently enjoy relative ease as followers of Christ, many in the world do not. You know, and even as we face an election that may significantly affect the religious freedom that we enjoy in our country, the temptation is to fear what may come, or to fear that that may somehow threaten to undermine the work and plan that God is doing. But what we see tonight in our passage of Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, is that in spite of the challenges of persecution and opposition, and really in spite of the challenge of hypocrisy that comes in the beginning of that chapter through Ananias and Sapphira within the church, we see that nothing can stop Christ's plan, and particularly his plan for growth of the church through the spread of the gospel. What we're going to see tonight is first the demonstration of this principle that nothing can stop Christ's plan. And then we'll see the articulation of that principle, and lastly, the implications of this principle. So let's begin in verse 17 with the demonstration of this principle that nothing can stop Christ's plan. And first, we're going to see it demonstrated in the fact that prison could not stop Christ's plan. Pick up in verse 17. It says that the high priest arose up along with all of his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. The religious leaders, the rulers of the day, saw what was going on in the church, and they were filled with jealousy. You get a little taste of what was going on in the verses immediately preceding this. It speaks in verse 12 of how the apostles were performing many signs and wonders, and they were with one accord in the temple. Verse 14, that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. And again, they were performing many signs, such that in verse 16, all the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted, and they were being healed. So the religious leaders saw the apostles, and they saw that people are responding to their message, and people are coming to them, so that they would demonstrate the power of the Spirit through the signs and wonders. And the religious leaders were jealous. This is just one possible motivation for persecution and opposition to the plan of Christ, to the spread of the gospel. There are certainly many others. In this case, though, it was jealousy. And as a result of that, look at verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. They proactively went out, seeing what was going on, and they began rounding up the apostles and put them into prison. It seems as though this was most, if not all, of the apostles, unlike in chapter 4, where it was just Peter and John. And so they gather them, they put them in prison, and it's late enough in the day that they're going to visit with them and put them on trial the next morning. And so as a result, verse 19, they are in prison during the night. And verse 19 says, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.'" Miraculously, after they've been arrested and before they appear before the ruling council, an angel of the Lord comes and snatches them from prison and removes them from prison and says, "Hey, go back and do what you were doing when they arrested you in the first place. Go back to the temple and keep proclaiming," and I love that phrase, "the whole message of this life." There's phrases like that in the book of Acts that are wonderful, that capture so much theology in that phrase. Go proclaim the whole message of this life, the truth of life that comes in Christ, of eternal life and forgiveness of sin, that is what you have been proclaiming. The apostles don't question that. They don't say, "Well, you know, that didn't really work out so well last time. Not sure that's a great plan. Why don't we go somewhere else? You know, maybe there's another city we can go to." No, verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. What amazing power of God that he simply frees them, tells them to go back to what they were doing, and they obey. They return to doing what they are called to do, proclaiming the truth about Christ. And this leads, as you would guess, to a bit of an awkward moment for the religious leaders and the guards. Look at verse 21. It says, "Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together." This is that next day. And even all the synod of the sons of Israel. And they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. They gather everyone together, and they're going to bring the apostles before them, and they're going to question them, and they're going to make a judgment against them. And they have it all set up. And so all they need are the prisoners. And so they say, "Come and gather them in with us." But verse 22, the officers who came did not find them in the prison. That didn't happen very often. They go to find the prisoners, they're looking for them, and they can't find them, and they're wondering, "What do we do?" And they returned, and they reported back, saying, "We found the prison house, we went to the right place, it was locked quite securely, the guards were standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." There's no one inside. What? What do you mean there's no one inside? And so when the captain of the temple guard, verse 24, and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. They're saying, excuse me? We put them in prison. You went to get them. You found it exactly as you expected, with one minor detail. The fact that the prisoners are no longer there. Well, lest they spend too much time wondering and agonizing over how they disintegrated into thin air or what it was that happened to them, verse 25 says, but someone came and reported to them and said, oh, by the way, the men whom you put in prison, they are standing in the temple and teaching the people. This was probably very nearby. The Sanhedrin met near the Temple Mount. That's where they're preaching. And so they say, someone comes up and says, oh, are you looking for those guys, the guys who are over there preaching the gospel and proclaiming the truth about Christ? They're standing there and they're teaching the people. His prison could not stop Christ's plan. Now, if we look at the rest of Scripture, we need to recognize that God doesn't always free his people from prison. That's not the only way prison doesn't stop his plan, is that you try to put a Christian who's proclaiming the gospel in prison and God just takes them out, and you can try it again and he'll take them out. And it doesn't always work that way. History is filled with accounts of believers, and there are many today who are in prison for long periods of time, who die in prison. So God doesn't always remove his followers, his messengers, from prison, but even when he does not, it does not stop his plan. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is writing and he's describing how prison couldn't stop God's plan in his circumstances while he is there in prison. He says this in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He says, I was arrested, I was put into prison for proclaiming Christ, and all it did was give me great access to a group of people who needed to hear the gospel and I otherwise wouldn't have gotten to interact with. The whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else has now learned about the gospel as a result of me being in prison. And not only have I had ministry and as a result of being in prison, he says everybody else has a lot more courage. The church sees my example, and they have courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's imprisonment, which his opponents thought would squelch the spread of the gospel, he says, no, that's not a problem for God. It's led to the advance of the gospel, both here and beyond. You see, prison could not stop Christ's plan. But not only that, we see secondly that proclamations could not stop Christ's plan. In verse 26, they find where the apostles are. They're right over there teaching the people. And so the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. The officers were afraid that the people would not like it, that they were going to collect them and bring them back. And so they do so without violence, as calmly as they could. Seems to imply that the apostles probably came willingly. You know, you can kind of picture the scene unfolding. They come up to them. Guys, I don't know if you remembered, but you're supposed to meet with the council this morning. Oh, yeah, that's right. You know, we'll go with you over there and we'll meet with them. And so verse 26, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, hey, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They say, we told you to stop back in chapter 4. When we arrested you before, we gave you strict orders not to speak or teach in the name of Christ. You didn't listen to us. Instead, you've continued teaching in his name. You've filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. They say, we don't want you to do this anymore because, A, we don't like your teaching. We don't like what you are saying about Jesus. We don't like the truth that you're presenting about him, that he died, and particularly the Sadducees, that he rose from the dead. We don't like that teaching, and you are filling the city with it. And we also don't like the implications that you are giving to people about us. When you teach the truth about Jesus and that he died for sin and rose from the dead, we look bad because we were the ones leading that plan to put him to death. He says, you can't do that anymore. We gave you orders to stop, and you need to stop. You know, what if that becomes the case in our country as it is in many others around the world? What if it becomes illegal to talk to others about Jesus? You know, we've certainly moved that direction socially, just in terms of what people expect and are comfortable with. You know, tolerance used to be you could have respectful conversations about different beliefs. Now tolerance means more that you don't talk to me about what you believe, you just affirm what I believe as equally valid. You know, it's not a huge step from there to it becoming illegal to do that because people are uncomfortable with being confronted with the truth. What if that happens? What if things go as bad as you think they could in the next 5 to 10 years in our country? Well, Peter and the apostles give us a model of how we respond in verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, and they said, "We must obey God rather than men." It's essentially what they said if you look back at chapter 4 in verse 19 when they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They say, you might not like our answer. You might wish we gave priority to what you are telling us rather than what God has told us, but we're not going to. We must obey God rather than men. When man's rule conflicts with God's, we give priority to what God has said. If we have to choose between disobeying man or disobeying God, we will disobey men. Again, the tone and tenor of Scripture is to submit to authorities, to respect those that God has placed in positions of authority, even when we disagree. And yet in this case, when there is direct conflict, we continue to obey God. They say, essentially, you told us to stop teaching about Jesus, and we unfortunately can't do that. We have to obey God. And by the way, look at verse 30. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross, and he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Peter knew he didn't have a long time to give a sermon to them, but he said, speaking of the teaching that you don't like, let me just give you it in a nutshell real quick. He said, we got to keep sharing this message. That Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he was hanging on a cross that was the result of your wicked plan, and he's the one that God has exalted, and he's done this that he might be the Savior, that if we repent and turn of our sin and our wickedness, that we can find forgiveness and hope. Peter said, not only can I not stop talking about this out there, I can't even not talk about it here. To you, as you are confronting me about these things, he seized that opportunity that this persecution and opposition brought to proclaim the gospel to these men. Men who he likely would not have interacted with apart from these circumstances. So we see these men's proclamation, the official verdict that you can't speak anymore about Christ, that ruling that was handed down. Peter says, you know what? That's not going to stop the plan that Christ has for the spread of the gospel. Neither prison nor man's proclamation could stop the spread of the gospel. It's a demonstration of this principle. But next we see the articulation of this principle. And it's articulated, it's expressed by a very unlikely source. Obviously, Peter's little sermon that he preached to them about Jesus and reminding them of their role in his death and their need to repent to find forgiveness of sins was not well received. In verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. You say, we were just telling you to stop, and if you would have stopped, we let you go, but But you continue to push us in this way, and so they are cut to the quick. And rather than repenting, rather than saying, ooh, that stings, and we need to humble ourselves and respond rightly, they dig in their heels, and instead they want to kill them. But God in His providence raises up a Pharisee, verse 34, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people. He was the rabbi that Saul had studied under, we see later in the book of Acts, and one of the most respected of rabbis. He stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Again, picture the scene. The apostles are there. The guys are mad at them, and he says, wait a minute, time out here. Let's send those guys out for a second. I want to just talk with us in this room. And he said to them, verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. He says, let's stop for a minute and let's think about what we're about to do here. And he gives them a little history lesson. Verse 36, for some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. We don't know much about this, or really any about this uprising. There was another man with the same name later in history that we know some about, but this was an earlier event. And this was a man who rose up in some form. He gathered a couple hundred men with him, 400 men with him, but the end result was he was killed, his followers were dispersed, and it wasn't a big deal. Verse 37, he gives him a second history lesson. He says, and after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, and he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. This is a rebellion that is recorded elsewhere in history, and it was one that led to the rise of the Zealots who opposed Rome, and so it kind of sowed the seeds of rebellion that were still present even at that time. But as a man and a leader and his particular followers, it didn't last. Both rose up causing problems. Both rebelled and revolted against our authority. And yet the end result was both of those men died and nothing really came of what they were doing. He says we need to remember instances like that. And verse 38, so in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God. He says to them, men, think of this, if what we are doing, if we're about to do, is to get our hands pretty bloody by killing these men. He says, I'm not sure that's such a great idea. He says, if these men are simply men seeking to cause trouble as men, we probably don't have to do that. We can step back and not get our hands bloody, not get engaged in this. We can just let it fizzle out like past uprisings have. If this is of men, we don't have to do anything. It will flame out eventually on its own. But he says, guys, if this is of God, we can't stop it anyway. There's no stopping God's plan. He says, whatever is of God will ultimately succeed as he intends. Now, Gamaliel obviously thought that this was of men. He thought, if we just step back and let this go, it's going to fizzle out eventually. These guys will die, and nothing will come of this, and we don't have to get our hands messy. We know he thought it was of men because he didn't join them, because he didn't humble himself, even to the point of saying, we better figure out which it is. Because his chief concern was, if this is of God, we don't want to fight against it. He should have said, if this is of God, we've got to join them. But he wasn't really interested in discerning if this was of men or of God. He just wanted to maintain, as the other leaders did, the status quo of their own power and authority. But he reminds them, whatever is of God will ultimately succeed. Now, some have taken that idea, that principle, and kind of flipped it and made it say that, you know, if anything is successful, then it is of God. Can you do that? Can you flip it both ways? No, you can't. You can say whatever is of God will succeed, but it is not true that whatever appears successful is of God. Think of the cults in the world, the world religions, where there are many adherents to them, whether that's Muslims or Hindus or Mormons, where there are lots of followers, and there are lots of followers who are in fact wrong. You know, that idea is often prevalent in the church. Well, it's working, so it must be good. You know, people are coming, so whatever it is that we're doing, it must be of God. God is obviously blessing this, and therefore He is pleased with this. Can't take it that way. It doesn't mean that everything that is successful is of God, but what is true is whatever is of God will ultimately succeed. Doesn't mean that it will appear successful at every point, but in the course of history, God will win. God will fulfill His plan. That's what Gamaliel is expressing to them. Again, he's a pragmatist. He's not humbling himself to look at Scripture and to consider the work that God is doing to say, we really got to figure this out. He's just saying, hey, you know, it's probably going to fizzle out because we think it's of men, and if not, you know, can't do anything about it anyway. But he is right on the fact that if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. That's the principle that we're talking about, isn't it? If this is really the truth of God, there is nothing we can do to stop it. What had they tried already? Well, they tried prison. How'd that work? It didn't. They tried proclamations. Maybe we'll just tell them to stop. How'd that work? It didn't. We see the demonstration of this principle. Neither prison nor man's proclamation can stop Christ's plan. And we see the articulation of this principle from an unlikely source that if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. I want us to think lastly together about the implications of this principle. If it is true that nothing can stop Christ's plan, that nothing can keep God's plan from coming to fruition, it does a couple things that I want us to think about. The first, it changes our perspective of persecution. Look at verse 40. It says, they took his advice. They said, you're right. We don't have to kill these guys. And after calling the apostles back in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They didn't quite take the advice all the way and just say, okay, we'll just let them go. They said, we're going to flog them. We're going to whip them. Shred their backs, and then we're going to order them not to speak in the name of Jesus, since that worked so well before. And then they released them. They continued to persecute them. They continued to oppose them. What was the apostles' response to this? You know, if it was us, if it was me, you know, I would walk away from that relatively discouraged. I would be thankful that it didn't go worse than it could have. I would be thankful that, man, what a gift that Gamaliel spoke up, and I don't know what he said to those guys, but I'm glad they didn't kill us. But man, what a bummer to still be threatened. It's still illegal. We still can't do this, and we're getting beat up because we continue to want to do this. What was their response? Verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. You know, as we think of persecution and the potential coming persecution that we or our kids or grandkids may face should Christ not return, it's tempting to fear it will undermine God's plan. It's tempting to focus on the physical suffering and the challenges that we will face, to look at the future with hostility and with dread, but the apostles didn't do that. They responded to the persecution with the knowledge that this will not stop God's plan. It may not be fun, but they responded by rejoicing in the opportunity to suffer for His name. Should persecution increase, don't fear that it will undermine God's purposes and plans. Rejoice that you get to share in the sufferings of Christ. They rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's a whole different way of thinking, isn't it? That's not thinking about our own comfort. That's not thinking about the physical ramifications for us. It's not thinking fearfully about the future, thinking that, oh man, what is this going to mean for how the church can meet and grow and all of those things. They said, what a privilege that God would consider us worthy to suffer on behalf of Christ. You see, they understood what was going on. It was not a personal thing that the council had against them. Who was their beef with? Who was their argument with? Who did they hate? They hated Jesus. And the apostles and the early church were simply the punching bag that they could hit on because they couldn't get to Jesus. And they said, we praise God that we get to stand there and take a punch that's meant for Jesus. We get to represent Him both in proclaiming the message of the gospel, in being His witnesses, and we get to represent Him in suffering for His name. Now, does that mean that we wish for that? Does that mean that you vote for that? No. Paul says in 1 Timothy, we're to pray for those in authority that we may live peaceful and tranquil lives in all godliness and sincerity. It's good that we pray and seek and enjoy the peace and tranquility that we enjoy now and that we are thankful for that. We don't do things to promote persecution. We don't do things to bring this on. But should it come, we respond not with fear and anxiety and a sense of dismay that somehow God's plan is thwarted. We respond by rejoicing that we have been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Again, for us, this is more theoretical. For many in our world, this is the day-to-day reality that they face. They are worthy to suffer shame for His name. When we understand that nothing, no amount of persecution, no amount of opposition can thwart God's plan, it changes our perspective of it. It's no longer something to be feared or dreaded because it will hinder what God is doing. We recognize it is potentially the vehicle, the means that God will use even to that end, and we find joy in it. Not only does it change our perspective of persecution, but secondly, it strengthens our resolve for evangelism. It strengthens our resolve for evangelism. Look at this. They go out rejoicing they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Did they say, well, we tried. You know, we did the best we could. No, every day they kept right on proclaiming the truth about Christ. They did so in the temple, it says. They were doing it publicly and with boldness in that way. And they were doing it from house to house or in various private homes, teaching the truth to the church, preaching Jesus as the Christ to those who were around them, publicly and privately proclaiming the truth. You know, when you and I understand the fact that nothing can thwart God's plan for the growth of the church through the spread of the gospel, I think we have two possible responses. You may be tempted to say, well, gee, it's going to happen, and that kind of leads to complacency. That's the wrong response. The right response we see here is zeal. It's going to happen, and we get to be a part of what God is doing. You know, that last song that we sang about being a part of an unfinished task, we don't sing that with a sense of, gee, I wonder if the task is going to be accomplished. We sing that knowing that God's plan for the proclamation of the gospel will be fulfilled. Matthew 24, 14, Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, we must be faithful to that end. We must approach that task with great zeal, but we approach it with the confidence that God is going to see that through. That doesn't mean it will be easy. In the book of Acts, you see it's not an easy road. In fact, in chapter 6, after this, we see Stephen proclaiming the gospel and debating with those in the synagogues about Christ, and as a result, he is arrested. He, like Peter, takes advantage of the opportunity of his arrest to teach the truth about Christ. In chapter 7, the high priest asks him a question, "Are these things so? Are the charges against you so?" And he launches into the longest sermon in the book of Acts, building the case for God's plan of redemption in Christ. He uses the persecution as an opportunity. It leads ultimately, at the end of chapter 7, to his death. Chapter 8, that persecution continues. Verse 1 of chapter 8, "On that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Saul himself was ravaging the church," verse 3, but notice verse 4. It says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." What was God's plan? It was, "You shall be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then eventually to the ends of the earth. How did God get the gospel to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria? Well, it's a pretty simple plan. A great persecution arose. Everybody was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And while they were scattered, they did what? They went about proclaiming the gospel, preaching the word about Christ. God used the persecution, both Acts 5, Acts 6, Acts 7, Acts 8, and on, to lead to the proclamation of the gospel as he intended. So as we consider the persecution around the world, as we're mindful of that tonight, as we see a seeming path of waning religious liberty even in our own country, may we find hope in the fact that nothing can stop Christ's plan. Nothing could stop his plan in the case of the early church. Though they tried prison, they tried proclamations, they could not overcome what was the work of God. And so it is today. In fact, very often, the means of opposition that the world would seek to use to hinder the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church, become the very means that God uses to accomplish that plan. So as we think tonight about Tuesday and what happens after Tuesday, as we think about a world that is increasingly hostile, may we have the right perspective about that persecution, viewing it as a privilege to suffer in whatever ways we do. And may we be zealous to be a part of what God has done. Let's pray together for us tonight and for those who are persecuted around us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who ordained a plan to save sinners, a plan from eternity past that, as we were reminded this morning, you brought about through Abraham, our spiritual father who believed in you, a plan that came to fruition through the coming of his seed, the Messiah, a plan that was proclaimed by the apostles and the church, starting in Jerusalem, spreading from there to Judea and Samaria, and from there to the remotest parts of the earth, to here, where we are. And Lord, we thank you that that plan continues, that you have given us the privilege of participating in that plan, a task that is yet unfinished. Lord, give us zeal. Give us hearts for our own Jerusalem, our cities and the metroplex here, and for the areas beyond here, even to the ends of the earth. Lord, thank you for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who have come to know the truth of the gospel, and yet who find themselves oppressed and persecuted. Lord, give them continued joy. Might they respond as the apostles did, with joy that they have been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And give them continued boldness to speak the name of Christ, to declare His name to others. And Lord, might that be true for us. Lord, we live in uncertain days, and yet our hope is in You. May we be faithful to respond to all that we face, as the early church did, with an eagerness to continue to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Christ. We thank You and commit the rest of our night to You for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.